As you think back to some times when you have seen some of the most beautiful places that you've ever been, you may think of some times when you were in the mountains, some beautiful, vast views you see for miles, or at least see to the next mountain. You may think of a beach and an ocean. Or maybe you think of some peaceful prairie scene that you have seen sometime in your life. Or maybe if you're not one that's so much into nature, maybe it could be a building, some really impressive architecture. But whatever it is that you were really impressed by, what did you do about it? You saw something that just amazed you. Did you see it, shrug your shoulders, turn around, and just go on to the next thing? Or did you want to observe it for a while? Maybe look at it from some different angles, take some pictures of it so you could try to remember it as well as you can, and then talk about it. If you think of some of the most impressive things you have seen, haven't you told people about it? And it's a pretty natural thing to do if you're really impressed by something, to want to talk about it, isn't it? And that applies to more than just neat things that you've seen. It could be a really good book that you've read, and you want to recommend it to other people. You should read this book. Or some really good play you saw in some game, a football game or something. You want to talk about it with your friends. Some really good food you've eaten. You've got to try this. A part of the enjoyment of these things that impress us is to say something about it, so that other people are impressed by it too and can enjoy it with you. If you are really impressed by something, you can't just keep it to yourself. Now, if you're with people and you're seeing these things that impress you, you're probably saying something like, wow, look at that. Isn't this amazing? Or if there aren't people around, then you're going to send a text or send a picture, make a phone call, or just look forward to the next time you see somebody so you can tell them about how amazing this thing was. You want to say something about it. Now, if that's true for you, then think about this. How do you feel about Jesus Christ and the salvation given to all who believe in him? How do you feel about his sacrifice on the cross? The blood that he shed so that your sins could be forgiven, so you could have eternal life in heaven, when what you deserve is death and eternity of hell. Is there anything that you would like to say about that? Does it impress you so that you would want to talk about it, to say something about it? We're going to see this morning in Hebrews chapter 13 that there should be a lot that we want to say about that amazing grace, that gospel message, and how good God is. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19 of Hebrews 13. And last Sunday we saw a correction of an apparent criticism that the Jewish believers of this first century church must have been getting from other Jews who were still following Judaism. And that criticism was something along the lines of, since you've left the ways of our fathers to follow Jesus, you have no temple, you have no altar, you have no priesthood, how can you say you are worshiping God or have any relationship with him without those things? We can't even see you worshiping anything. The author of Hebrews' answer was, we do have an altar. Our altar is Jesus Christ, with a better sacrifice than the animals who unknowingly and unwillingly lost their lives for the worship that happened in the temple. Jesus the perfect Son of God, sacrificed himself, shed his own blood outside the gate. It was outside the gate because he had been rejected by the Jews, who preferred to hold on to the Judaism. That Judaism which is only meant to be types and pictures of the real thing, of the real Messiah who was to come. And we don't worship God with the types and pictures because we have Jesus, the true Messiah. We don't need the temple. We don't need that altar at the temple. We don't need that priesthood. There was a temple in that day when the author of Hebrews wrote this. It was there in Jerusalem. We don't need it. And we don't need things like it because this world is not our home. All of it is only temporary. We are seeking the city which is to come, verse 14, meaning the eternal heaven. And that's what we're looking to. It's not things on this earth. It's the eternal heaven. But as long as we're here, before we get to heaven, before we get to that eternal city, because we do have an altar, as we saw last week, because Scripture elsewhere shows us that all believers are priests, we do have sacrifices to offer as a part of our worship. So this criticism coming from the Jews saying, you can't be worshiping anything because we can't see you doing it. You don't have a temple. You don't have an altar. You don't have the priesthood. This is the answer to that. And we do have an altar. It's Jesus Christ. We do have a priesthood. It's all believers. We do have sacrifices to offer. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's talking to all believers in Jesus Christ. All who belong to God through Christ are priests, in the sense that through Christ, we are qualified to present offerings to God. Now you remember in the Old Covenant, it was only the descendants of Levi. And more specifically, that was narrowed down to the descendants of Aaron, who could offer the sacrifices in the temple. You may remember King Saul got in trouble because he took it upon himself to present offerings to God that he did not have the authority to do. He was not from the right family. But now Jesus has come and has become a greater high priest than any of the Levitical priests. And he has replaced them. And because of the relationship that we have with him through faith, then through him, we can offer sacrifices to God. And so remember also, as we're thinking about this, that Jesus is the altar. Now obviously, that doesn't mean a literal altar, like a platform of stone for burning things on. Jesus is the spiritual altar. And through him, then, as verse 15 begins, we offer spiritual sacrifices. And so what are the spiritual sacrifices that Christians are to offer through the altar of Jesus to present as worship to God? What is the worship of a Christian? How do Christians worship our God? Well, it's not through the stuff of the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. All those animals that were sacrificed, those weren't needed by God. He didn't command them to bring these animal sacrifices because he needed them. Those offerings themselves were not important to God. It wasn't about the sacrifices. They were only and always types and pictures. And even during that time under the Old Covenant, while Israel was still worshiping through that way, in Psalm 50, verses 12 to 15, it says, "If I were hungry, This is God speaking. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. And so it is, it's always been the spiritual sacrifices coming from hearts of faith that God really wants. In Romans 12:1, there's an example of what God really wants. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And that tells us that what God really wants is you. He wants your heart. He wants your obedience. He wants your faith. He wants you to serve him. He doesn't want your animals. He wants you. In Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So this is a big part of the way Christians worship our God, is to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, the Jews may have complained that they couldn't see Christians worship. Without them having a temple or an altar or the priesthood, they couldn't see the worship happening. But they sure should have been able to hear it through what these Christians were saying. So again, I'll ask, how important is salvation to you? How amazed are you that Jesus would miraculously come into this world and die in your place on the cross? How much does it impress you that Jesus rose from the dead so that all the victory has been won? And there is nothing left for you to do in any part to earn your salvation. Does that impress you much? Do you think much about that? It's a free gift for you to receive by faith. And we should never be able to get over that. It's so much greater than any landscape you have ever seen or meal that you've eaten. We should be talking about it. It's a part of the praise of how wonderful we believe Jesus and his gospel are to want to talk about it. Now, the main idea here is that we should be talking to God about it. We should be thanking him all the time. It should be coming out of our mouths, thanking God for how great he is in the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has given. You know, a Christian, and this came up in the Sunday school class also, a Christian should not have a reputation of being a grump or a grouch. That is not consistent with who a Christian is to be. Someone being always negative, always looking at the downside of everything. We are commanded by God to be joyful and to be thankful always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, give us those commands. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you. These are God's commands. This is what is to be our reputation. To be joyful. To be thankful. We're commanded here in Hebrews 13, verse 15, to always be praising God, continually offering the sacrifice of praise. A lot of the songs we sing here on Sunday mornings are praises to God because of how great he is, because of the gospel he's given. Most of the time, I'm standing up here in front, facing away from you, and I love to hear you sing. I don't know if you're singing individually or not, but if you're not, if you can't sing the songs that we sing on Sunday morning because you just don't care, there's something wrong. There's something that needs to be fixed. It's something else that we're commanded to do. We're commanded to sing as Christians. And there is nothing wrong with God, who we're singing to. We can't say, well, if God would get his act together, then I would be willing to sing to him. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with his character. There's nothing wrong with his gospel that we're praising him about. So the only thing that's left is you. The only thing that would need to change is you. If God doesn't interest you, that's a problem. If the gospel seems insignificant to you, that's a problem. Now, granted, there are some songs that are kind of lame, don't have much truth in them, but we don't sing those songs. We only sing the good ones that have good truth in them, a good doctrine. So we need to be singing those songs because we are commanded to praise God continually. That's one of the ways we do that. It's not just singing, though. As we think, as we pray, as we live, in everything we do, our hearts should always be directed to God to give him praise. In everything we see, everything we go through, everything we think about, we should be praising God. Now keep in mind that this command was first given to that church in the first century that was suffering. But even in their persecution that was at times really bad and other times even worse, they had sufficient reasons to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Even in circumstances like that, they had a responsibility. They were given a command. Praise God, always. That's one of the ways we worship. We continually offer a sacrifice of praise with our mouths. Now, there are some other sacrifices in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." Now God, again, does not want you to kill an animal for him. You can kill an animal for other reasons, but not to present it as a sacrifice to God. That's not what he wants. Through Christ, he wants you to show gratitude to him, verse 15, and then to others, verse 16, he wants you to do good and to share what you have. Okay, so this is another part of the way we worship as Christians. By being a decent person. Look for opportunities to help people out. Do good. Do good to people instead of harm. Be a blessing. Look for opportunities. You can be a blessing in someone's life. If someone has a need and you have the means to meet that need, do it. Help them financially. Help them with something that they need. Do good and share. Now we are to remember, in addition to us not having a lasting city here on earth, in verse 14, nothing we have here is ours. If you make a list of all of your assets, they're not actually yours. They're God's. It's all on loan to us. Or we're to see it as that it's all his and we are the managers of it. And God wants us to share his stuff, to be generous, to give to those who are in need. Now, if we would think about all of our stuff that way, consistently, if we would think about it as being all God's and I'm just the manager of what belongs to God, that would help us a lot to not be as tied to this world, to not be storing up treasure for ourselves on this earth, And it would help us to worship. Because a part of worship for Christians is by doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It's what God wants you to do. Do good and share. So in relation to other people, God wants you to worship Him through doing good and sharing. It's the way we worship God as Christians. Now, what about in relation to the church, and specifically the leaders of the church? How do Christians worship God as a church in relation to the leaders of the church? Well, as Christians, we don't have a literal physical altar. We don't have a temple. We don't have a Levitical priesthood. And under the law, the Israelites had some responsibilities in relation to the priesthood. We don't have that. We don't have that priesthood. So what does worship of God look like in relation to the leaders that a church does have? Now, contrary to what you might be thinking, verse 17 is not one that I've been looking forward to getting to. You might be thinking this is the whole reason we did Hebrews, that I just wanted to get here, but it's not. I guarantee you that. It's a good verse. It's God's word. We need to know this. But honestly, it's pretty awkward for me to be telling you this, because it might seem kind of self-serving. But it's one of the benefits, or maybe drawbacks, depending on how you look at it, of going verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's the next verse, and I can't skip it. So we need to cover it. It wouldn't be right if we just skip over verse 17. So here it is. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Okay, let's look at this verse. We'll start with the first phrase, because it's the right thing to do. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, the words used here have the idea of have confidence in or trust. Those thoughts are included in the word that's translated obey. Obey your leaders, have confidence in them, trust them. And then submit includes the idea of yield to and stop fighting against. And these are commands that God has given to the church. Obey, have confidence in, trust, submit to, yield to, stop fighting against the leaders of the church. That would be proper to add this qualifier. When you think about the Apostle Paul, and he was a leader with more God-given authority than anyone here on earth has. But the Bereans were commended for testing everything Paul said against Scripture. So there is the higher authority of Scripture. And we're not talking about blind trust or unquestioned or unqualified submission. All things should be tested with Scripture. If any leader of any church would tell you anything that does not line up with Scripture, reject it. Okay, so that should be understood as we think about verse 17. Now, as you think about that first phrase, obey your leaders, submit to them, in relation to the leaders of this church, pastors slash elders slash deacons, and the leadership responsibilities given by God in His Word to those in those positions, does this phrase, obey your leaders and submit to them, does that sound difficult to you? Does it sound objectionable? If it does, I'd like you to think about why. Why does it seem difficult? Why does it seem objectionable if it does? if it does, and your reason is that there is a character or sin issue that you know about with someone in leadership, and that makes you not want to obey or submit, well, we need to know about that, because that needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with. If there is something unbiblical, if someone in leadership is a false teacher, and that's why you don't want to obey or submit to, well, you need to say something, because that needs to be dealt with. If it seems difficult to you because, well, you're an American and you don't need anyone ruling over you, or you don't like someone in leadership, if it's a personal issue, or if you have different opinions on how things should be done, if that's the reason or something similar, even if it's difficult, you need to obey God by obeying and submitting to your leaders. And by the way, how do you know if you're being submissive? How could you put that label on someone? That's a submissive person, a submissive child. How do you know? It's when leaders make a decision that you don't like, but you follow it anyway. That's how you know when you're being submissive, that you don't like. Okay, I'm not saying something that's not biblical, something that's a sin issue. We're not dealing with that. Throw those out. If it's something you don't like, you have a different opinion, but you follow it anyway, that's being submissive. If a person will only go to a church if the leaders agree with them about everything, or do everything the way they want it to be done, or keep going to different churches every time they disagree about something, or only do what the leaders say if they agree with them about it, there is no submission involved in any of that. Now, that's something to think about. A command to submit assumes that sometimes you aren't going to agree with your leaders. Now, maybe that's never happened yet, but the day may come when you may have to submit. You may not agree with everything your leaders say. But we are called on, commanded to submit. Now, another qualifier, church leaders, we need to stay in our lane. If one of us would tell you what you should name your next child or what color you should paint your house, you don't have to submit to that. It's none of our business, except in Stuart's case where he has some say in the name of their child there. But otherwise, it's none of our business, things like that. That's not our lane. However, I do have some good ideas about names. If anyone's interested, you expectant mothers and fathers, I've got a few. Nimrod, for example. He came up on Wednesday night a couple weeks ago. That's a good, strong Bible name. He was a great hunter. You're welcome to use that name, Nimrod. Okay, so think about it. Think about it. But if it's a church matter, if it's a spiritual matter, if we're not being unbiblical, the command applies. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. You know, that's the awkward part. Now for the scary part. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's the scary part. Now, any leader of a church who has given any thought to this at all will not be self-seeking, self-serving, will not be on a power trip, will not be forcing his opinions on people, will not take this position lightly. Because we're going to stand before God someday, and we're going to give an account for how we led the church. And that is a very sobering thought. So you can trust your leaders. Obey and submit to them. And if we get it wrong, we're going to answer to God for it. We don't take that lightly. It's a very sobering thought. You may never know about the hours-long meetings that we have sometimes. The hours and hours of extra reading and studying to try to understand and know what is best for the church. Because we don't want to mess this up. We want to get this right. We want what is best for you. And if you want what's best for you, let's finish the verse. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I've been hearing quite a bit about an influx of pastors ending up in emergency rooms over the past few years, and an influx of pastors who are leaving ministries because of anxiety attacks. It's becoming more and more common. And it's not because of persecution, but because of disunity in our churches. And there's a lot of that been going around the last few years. And that can be a very difficult environment to serve in. And it's not good for anybody. It's not good for anybody if the leaders are beaten down, discouraged, and weary from the battles within the church. Now, I'm thankful to say that that is not the case here currently. That may change. I pray it doesn't. But I think I can speak for Jared and Stuart. I can speak for Jared all I want since he's not here this morning. But I think it's true that you are letting us do this with joy, and so we thank you for that. Now that we're past that awkward part, let's go on to verses 18 and 19. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, as a part of our worship, we should be praying for each other. Pray for those who are in need. Pray for those who are your leaders. Pray for what's best for each of us. Now, there was some way that the author of Hebrews was a leader of the church that he was writing to. Now, he had a position where he could give these commands to this church, and they were expected to obey. But for some reason, he wasn't able to be with them. Now, it's possible that he was in prison. Some of the way he phrases this kind of sounds like that might be a possibility, but we don't know for sure. It could have been that he was sick, and there was some physical reason in that way that he was not able to travel. But in some way, he was being kept from returning to be with this church. And he says he examined himself. He honestly didn't believe there was sin involved in what was keeping him away. Now, if it was that he was in prison, whatever the accusations were against him that got him there, he didn't believe there was actually anything wrong that he had done. And so he's asking them, pray for me, pray for us, whoever the author is and those who are with him, that they would be able to maintain a clear conscience. And that God would be gracious and bring them back together. One pastor's application of verse 19 was, try to be the kind of people that others want to be around. Now, the author of Hebrews, he really wanted to be with that church. That says some good things about that church. It's good application. We should want to be people that people want to be around. That's good to do. Probably the bigger point is be praying for each other. Be praying for each other. We should all want what is best for each other. Now, for us to accomplish what is best for each other, so much of that is beyond our control. We can want what is best, but we need God's help. We are dependent on God, so we need to pray. We need to pray for his help. Pray for each other's best. That's what we want. As a part of how we worship God, by praying for each other. Well, it's a good place to stop and pray. Would you join me in prayer?